You can turn with me in your
Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're continuing to work our way through the book of Genesis, slowly but surely and hopefully profitably. So far, we've looked at the first four verses, and today we will be considering verse 5. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 to remind us of what we have considered thus far and read through to verse 5. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void or empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face or over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it surely abides forever. As I've mentioned to you before, Genesis chapter 1 is perhaps one of the most, or if not the most, controversial passage in the entire Bible. Because a straightforward, simple, plain reading of the chapter flies in the face of modern science. It flatly contradicts what is commonly taught and believed about the age of the world and the universe. Wherever you go, in whatever direction you turn, whether to the television or to the internet or to magazines and books or to schools of various kinds, public schools, Christian, even some Christian schools, colleges, universities, or to museums or zoos, you will be told that the earth is millions, or most likely today now, billions of years old. It's literally everywhere. And to doubt that, to disbelieve that, to teach contrary to that, is considered insanity. You are a fool. You will be looked at as ignorant, irrational, unscientific, archaic, a religious buffoon. Well, I look at them in a similar way. And often when I see those signs, this billions of years old, I just roll my eyes. And I say to myself, you are dead wrong. You are so lost. And you don't know the truth. But it is precisely because of this kind of pressure and indoctrination, because of that kind of pressure that many Christians have catered to the world and have believed in one way or another a type of theistic evolution. Oh, yes, God did create everything, but obviously he must have taken much, much longer time than what we would take at face value from Genesis chapter 1. A merging of science with Genesis has occurred in various ways that seeks to satisfy both sides. And because this is the case, and because there has been so much controversy surrounding this first chapter and conflicting interpretations of it, I do think it is incumbent upon us to take a careful, solid look at Genesis 1 and see what it really teaches us about the days of creation. For it has been the attempt of many, many Christians to fit so-called modern scientific findings and theories and the claims of an old earth into this very first chapter. And so what I want to do for us today is to show us conclusively, without a shadow of a doubt, by a careful study of Genesis 1 and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that God did in fact create all things in the space of literal 6 24-hour days. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to the choir. I know that most of us, or all of us, are already convinced of this. But I trust that such a study will only serve to bolster your faith in what Scripture actually teaches on this, and you will be more rooted and grounded in the truth as a result of it. Now, before we dig into our text, I do want to mention one more thing about this whole matter. I want to mention that I do believe that there have been genuine Christians who have erred on this. To not hold to a creation of the world in 6 literal 24-hour days is not a damnable heresy. There have been many good and godly men who have not held to it. There are men in our own denomination that don't hold to it. There have been men like St. Augustine and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and even R.C. Sproul in our own present day, though he recently passed away. But for a long period of time, R.C. Sproul also did not hold to it, although he later changed before going to glory. He actually later changed and did believe in 6 literal days. But to deny 6-day creation is not on par with, say, denying the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. And so I want to make that clear. But at the same time, that does not mean that this doctrine isn't important, for it very much is. There is much at stake here, because this whole issue relates to how we as Christians view science and the study of the world around us to the Bible. Will we as Christians allow science to dictate or augment our interpretation of the Word of God? Do the findings of modern science trump the clear and plain teaching of Scripture, or does Scripture trump science? Now, as I have said before, we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians are not against science, or against geology, or against paleontology. We don't ignore science, much to the contrary. I believe that science, true science, good science, proves a young earth and not an old earth, and that good science supports biblical history. And there are many good scientists and geologists and archaeologists and paleontologists out there who would prove that point better than I can. This earth is God's earth, just as this word is God's word. And the two, rightly interpreted, will always agree with one another. Always. One is natural revelation. The other is special revelation. But they're revelation from God. One is general revelation in creation. The other is a written revelation. But they both come from God. And I could give various examples, but we just don't have the time to do so. But I'll just share one that actually my son Matthias, when he was doing research on this for a presentation for school, came across in one of the good books that are produced by men from Answers in Genesis. But some of you may know about a paleontologist several years back by the name of Mary Schweitzer, who discovered soft tissue and red blood cells and DNA from a Tyrannosaurus Rex fossil. She found soft tissue. She's not a believer. She believes in evolution, all that, but she came across it and she could not help but be faced with the facts that there was soft tissue in a T-Rex fossil, which is impossible to happen if the earth came from millions or billions of years ago. That's just one example. But even aside from that, The point of the matter is that at the end of the day, we don't need science to interpret Genesis 1, just like we don't need science to interpret any other passage of Scripture. We don't use science to interpret Scripture, but Scripture to interpret Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is always Scripture itself, because the author of Scripture is God. And that authority from God can't be any higher. I would remind you what the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 says with regard to our view of the creation of the universe. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence. Notice the word there. The evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Faith in what? Faith in the Word. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I like how one minister put it when he said this: we believe in the creation of the world by faith, not by sight, and therefore not by science. We believe in the creation of the world by faith, not by sight, and therefore not by science. Because science deals with what they can see and observe. And incidentally, the evolutionist belief in the origin and formation of the world is also by faith. It is just the wrong kind of faith, because no scientist was there to observe it. The evolutionary worldview is a religious worldview. It is not a scientific one. The evolutionary worldview is a religious worldview, not a scientific one. And their God is themselves, if they're an atheist. Now, as we turn to our text today, our primary purpose is to understand what is meant by the word day when it is used in Genesis chapter 1. So this will be a little bit more technical, but I trust that it will be worth our time. So I've said this to you on occasion, like, put your thinking caps on, think carefully with me. It's going to sound more like a lecture, but I think this is going to be valuable and helpful to us and important to understand the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1. When it comes to merging so-called modern science with the Bible, most everything hinges on that one word, day, and how to interpret it. Inevitably, what has happened in times past is that in order to fit an older age of the earth into Genesis 1, the word day has been stretched or not taken literally, so that it means or must mean a much longer period than a literal 24-hour day. And just so you are aware, this is more of a recent phenomenon in terms of the history of the church. The predominant view throughout the history of the church has always been, by far, that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. There are a few here and there who did not believe this. But I could quote to you church father after church father, and then many others later. That has been the predominant view. There have been men, like I said, Augustine. He believed that God created the world in a moment, in an instant of time, but that he used the days to just kind of describe it. It was not because of scientific findings. It was just he believed that if God could create the world in a moment, why wouldn't he just do that? And so that is how he argued. But it was not until the 19th century, with the rise of Darwinian evolution, that the idea of 6 literal 24-hour day creation came under attack. Louis Burkhoff says this: the opinion that the days of creation were long periods came to the foreground in recent years, not, however, as the result of exegetical studies, but under the influence of the disclosures of science. He goes on to say, previous to the 19th century, the days of Genesis were most generally regarded as literal days. Now, I won't take the time to elaborate on all the aberrant views that have come about that have reinterpreted Genesis 1, but I will at least mention the most significant ones to you. Broadly speaking, and there's more than this, but broadly speaking, there are three mainstream views that reinterpret Genesis 1 differently. And all of these views have basically sought to find a compromise between so-called scientific findings and the plain reading of Genesis 1 in order to account for the millions or billions of years. There is the gap theory, which we mentioned before and which we already considered in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The gap theory argues that there was a great gap of time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God initially created the world, the angels rebelled, Satan and Lucifer were condemned, the earth became chaotic, right? And that's why we have chaos in Genesis 2, okay? But what you can do with that view is put it on the shelf next to your comic books because it's just as mythical and made up as those. And we showed very clearly, exegetically, that that view is not tenable. Then there is another theory called the framework hypothesis. The framework hypothesis. This view undermines the idea that the days in Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days, by maintaining that Genesis 1 really just gives us a literary, artistic, and poetic framework by which to understand the beauty of God's creation. The 6 days are used as an artistic arrangement that set forth the creation of the world, which need not be taken literally. For example, they see this correspondence between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6, right? On day 1, you have the creation of light. Then on day 4, you have the light bearers. And it goes on. There's a correspondence. And so they just say, well, this is just kind of a framework, okay? This view attempts to view Genesis 1 more as poetry than as history. Meredith Klein, he is a well-known minister and writer. He died in 2007. He taught at Westminster Seminary out in California. He was a big proponent of the framework hypothesis. He said that Genesis 1 has a poetic quality and that, quote, the creation week itself is a poetic figure set within the 6-workday frames, not chronologically, but topically, topic by topic, not chronological. And what I say and what so many others have said is, why in the world can we not see the poetic elements and the great artistry and yet at the same time maintain a chronology of literal days? And we'll see later that we can't help but see that. Why does we have to pit one against the other? And many have criticized the view on that basis. And another thing that clearly flies in the face of this is the way that the Hebrew is written in Genesis 1. There is what is in Hebrew writing, when it comes to historical narrative, that which is known as the Vav consecutive. The Vav is almost like a little shepherd's staff. It's the word that's often translated as and, okay? But it can also be translated as even or then and things like that. But the Vav consecutive is only used in history, in the history books. And it's always used in the history books. It's not used in the poetical books like the Psalms. It's not used in prophetical books. It's only used in actual history. And the Vav consecutive is used all throughout Genesis, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, and it's used all the way through Genesis 1. The Vav consecutive is a grammatical structure in Hebrew that indicates a sequence of actions and events. So, and then this happened, and then this happened. And then what you usually have is a Vav, that letter, combined with a verb to signify and indicate a continuous flow of events. If you look with me briefly at Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 3. There we see the Vav consecutive. Then said, and said. That's the Vav, and then said God. Look at verse 4. And saw God. Look at verse 5. God, the Vav is there as well. It doesn't show it, but, and God called. You see, there's one event, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. That only happens in history. So according to the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis 1 is history. It can't be anything else. Meredith Klein needed to go back and study his Hebrew better. But this view undermines a literal 24-hour day. Yet another theory that has been posited is what is known as the day-age theory. We have the gap theory, framework hypothesis, and the day-age theory. This was first promulgated by an Anglican theologian and author by the name of George Stanley Faber. He lived from 1773 to 1854. He tried to harmonize the Bible with the supposed millions of years of geological ages by arguing that the word day in Genesis 1 should not be taken literally but figuratively, and thus could be interpreted as an age, so that the days actually became long periods of time, even millions of years. And what we're going to do is we're going to show you that that is impossible. We will see that the word day that is used in Genesis 1 when referring to the 6 days of creation can only mean a literal 24-hour day. And so what we're going to do at this point is we're going to set forth the exegetical arguments that prove that the word day, when it's referring to the 6 days of creation, can only be literally 24 hours. Those are the three views that are aberrant, and we're going to discover the truth this morning. So far in Genesis 1, you will recall that in our previous sermons, we've only looked at the first day so far. We noted that at the very beginning in Genesis 1:1, God actually willed into existence, He brought into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, the third heavens and the earth. In verse 2, we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, that is the earth, which initially was a dark and chaotic and empty mass, which would eventually become the physical and material universe and the earth as we now know it and see it. Then in verses 3 and 4, we saw God speaking the light into existence, a light that was not the sun, moon, or stars, but that emanated from somewhere at the edge of this mass, perhaps from the ethereal heavens, as Turretin believed, perhaps from God Himself, and it did shine on this dark, watery, fluid mass. And that because of this light, God divided then the light from the darkness. Well, in verse 5, we see what happens as a result of God dividing the light from the darkness. And that is that a day is formed and defined. The first day occurs. The first day is actually finished. So on the first day, day one, God brought the heavens and the earth into existence. The third heavens, already finished and formed and furnished and filled with the angels, and the earth needing to be formed and filled. Then the Spirit of God we see hovering on the unformed earth and universe. And then the third thing we see is light being spoken into existence. So again, in verse 5, we read this. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And what we see here is that God is defining the day for us, what a day is, and the significance of a day. And by this, God is introducing time to us. We have to understand, this is how we realize God had created time at the beginning. God is introducing time. He is the creator of time, and the way that we tell time is by days. And in particular, 24-hour days. And we'll see that even more as we work our way carefully through this text. But let me say at the outset that the word day in Scripture, All right, in order to clear the air, to have an objective view of this, the word day in Scripture can be used to refer to something other than a literal 24-hour day. The Hebrew word yom, just like our English word day, can have various meanings. For example, if you look carefully, even in this very verse that we're looking at, the word yom, or day, is used in two senses. Notice again at the beginning of verse 5. It says, God called the light day. In other words, this is a reference to the daytime and to the daytime hours. That's not 24 hours. That's the light part of the day. But we use the word in a similar way, don't we, all the time. We all talk about doing something or something happening during the day as opposed to during the night. And we know what we mean by that. Well, the same is true here. At the beginning of verse 5, we know exactly what is meant by the word day. It is very familiar to us. It is very simple and clear to us in the context. The first mentioning of the day refers to the daylight or the daylight hours. Later on, this same word day is used in that way. Many places, like for example, Genesis 8:22, after the flood, God tells Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Jesus uses the word day in a similar way in John chapter 11, in the context of raising Lazarus from the dead. And his meaning is abundantly clear. Jesus said in John 11, verses 9 and 10, Jesus answered the disciples, right? They need to go to where Lazarus is. They don't want to. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you know Genesis 1? And a day is 24 hours. Well, he's talking about the daytime, the daylight. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And here in this passage, like all over Scripture, that original physical and material light and day, that day and night and light and darkness has given us spiritual meaning and significance. And so a day is referred to as daylight hours in several places of Scripture, just like here. But then the word for day, yom, can also be used in a more figurative sense to refer to a longer period of time than that is not 24 hours. We don't want to deny that. And is more or less becomes equivalent to our word time. And this is where the day-age theory gets some of its footing, or at least attempts to do so. And we actually see this soon after, right after the creation of the world, toward the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. But wait a minute, it's 6 days. See, he's saying in that day, in the meaning of at that time, in that 6-day period, in that day when they were created, this is how God created them. This is the finishing of that work. Notice that the word day is being used to refer to the whole time that it took God to create the heavens and the earth, to the whole period of 6 days. But this use of the word day is also familiar to us. We often use the word day to refer to a period of time, often in the past, that is not simply referring to a 24-hour period of time. You hear people saying things like, right, older people, have you heard this, children? Back in my day, right, we walked to school in the snow, and we ate crackers for breakfast on the way, or whatever they say, you know, they make it so terrible. You know, back in my day, well, that's how the Bible sometimes uses the word day, as a period of time, a specific period of time that's not necessarily definite, but that is referring to a period of time in particular. The scriptures mention the day of trouble in Psalm 20, verse 1. Day of wrath in Job 20, 28. A day of prosperity in Ecclesiastes 7, 14. The day of salvation in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. So we don't want to deny the fact that sometimes the word day is used of a longer period of time. But then there is also a prophetic use of the word day, as in the day of the Lord. Many passages of Scripture refer to the day of the Lord. And we are not bound to think that such a day did last or will last, whenever it's used, only 24 hours. The day of the Lord in Scripture really refers to any time that God intervenes in a powerful way in history, either to save or to judge. The minor prophets, like Joel, for instance, refer to the day of the Lord a lot. Joel 1:15 says this, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." But I will say that even when the day of the Lord is referred to, whether in time past, in history past, or in reference to, like for example, Christ's return again, we must remember that it does begin on a particular day. Though it may not last exactly 24 hours, it does begin on a day. Sometimes this prophetic view is used in connection with analogy between the idea that for God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We actually read sang that a moment ago in Psalm 90. 2 Peter 3:8, which was also read earlier, says this, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day." And so people will say, well, look, a day could be considered 1,000 years. But that totally misses the point, hermeneutically speaking. Exegetically speaking, that does not fit. What is being said there is that God exists in eternity. So whether it's a day or it's 1,000 years or it's 1,000,000,000 years, there's no accounting of time. So it makes no difference. God is outside of time. So to God, a day might as well be 1,000 years because He inhabits eternity. Now this summarizes pretty well the various usages of the word day in Scripture. But the most predominant use by far is a literal 24-hour day. Now, in all of these ways of using and translating yom or day, how do we know what the word day really means? I've told you about all these various ways. How do we know how to interpret it? Well, it is the same way that we interpret the meaning of any word. It is always, always, always defined, not by the dictionary, but by its context. And even in a dictionary, they'll give you various definitions, right? Because it depends on how a word is used in its context. A word in any writing or any piece of literature or when we talk is always defined by its context. And as I was working on this and I was trying to think of an illustration of a word, immediately, you could think of many words. The word that came before in my mind was the word check, right? The word check. Now, we could pay with a check and write a check, or a teacher could come to a student and say, "I'm going to check your work." Or you could put a player in check. You could be playing chess and you could say check, right? And then later if you win, you say checkmate. Or if you're going to fly, you have to check your bags. Now, do we like scratch our heads and get worried and fret and think, "Oh man, how should I understand this word? This person across from the table from me just said check. What does he mean? Does he want me to write a check? Does he want me to check my bags?" No, it's obvious, it's clear from the context. Now, let's see how the context defines the day. Verse 5 again. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Here we see the phrase evening and morning are used to define the day, to define the time period of the day. These are the same standard Hebrew words that are used for evening and morning throughout the Old Testament. It's very clear, it's very plain, it's very simple. It's not rocket science. If we just believe God at His Word, if we just take God at His Word according to the context that He provides, it's very easy to know and understand what is being said here. The Hebrew word for morning, boker, properly means early morning or dawn or break of day. The first time we see this word used after Genesis chapter 1 is in Genesis 19, when Abraham gets up early in the morning to see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:27 states, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah." Now that word early is provided for emphasis, but morning often means early morning. The Hebrew word for evening, ereb, properly means dusk or sunset or twilight, when the sun goes down, when it's nighttime. It is also used in Genesis 19, verse 1, when the two angels came to Sodom in the evening and met Lot. Genesis 19, 1 says this, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." And what morning and evening mean in those places is the same thing that morning and evening means all over Scripture. It's the same thing that morning and evening means in Genesis 1:5, and that is clear by the context. Now, I want to give you some thoughts, maybe some helpful insights into understanding the text. The reason why evening is mentioned first, you know, some people have thought, why doesn't it say morning and evening? Right? Because that's how we usually think about a day. Why does it say evening and then the morning? The reason why evening is mentioned first is because that is the end of the daylight hours when work is normally done. In other words, God did His creative work during the daylight hours. That is why He had to create light on day one, and then after that, evening came and then the morning again. So the days are actually reckoned from morning to morning, not evening to evening. The day begins in the morning, according to Genesis 1, and that's when our day begins. There's a 24-hour cycle. And so, for example, the way that we think about a day, let's say the light comes up, the sun is coming up at 6 a.m., well, then we come to the evening, and then we get to the morning again at 6 a.m. the next day, and that's a 24-hour period, you see. Now, some theologians have wondered, did God take the whole day to do His creative work each day? Did God take up the whole 24 hours, right? Or did He just do it in a moment of time on that particular day? Wilhelm Sabrakel actually thinks about this and talks about this a little bit. Well, I am persuaded that God did His work during the whole of the daylight hours, during the daytime, and stopped His work at night, just as we ordinarily do. And thus He was showing us a pattern for how we are to work. This is the whole reason in the first place for creating the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Why did God do that? When He could have done it in a moment? For our sake. For man. He was about to make man His crowning work in His own image. As one who was physical and had physical needs, you see, especially after the fall, and would need days of rest and times to sleep. You see. And so God is setting a pattern for us. But what you see after each day is that God stops the work on that particular day after the daylight hours are over. Because then there is evening, and then there is the early morning the next day, and that's the end of the 24-hour day. And then he starts the work of the next day. That's why it says, then there was evening. He does the work, then there was evening, and then there was morning, right? Once we get back to, 6 a.m. again, that day, that 24-hour period is done. And I think we need to be reminded by all of this that God has created us to do our best work during the daylight hours. I've known people who've worked night shifts, and some people have to, and I think that's needful, like doctors and things. But I've known people who've done night shifts for a long period of time. It just messes up their health and their biology. It's hard. God hasn't made us for that. He hasn't geared us that way. And I want to encourage the children, right? As you get older and you have work and you go off to college, go to bed. Get a good night's rest. Don't try to stay up till 3 or 4 in the morning writing your papers. Be responsible. Be diligent to use the day the way God intended it to be used. He intended nighttime for sleep and daytime for our work. So do the work then, you see. As people often say, and it's so true, nothing good happens after midnight. I would say that's true 95% of the time, right? Nothing good happens after midnight. You have to remember that the darkness in verse 2, right? It was without form, it's empty, and it's dark. It's mentioned in negative terms. That same darkness is the darkness of each of those days. Right? And that's why Paul can write this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day, that is the day of the Lord when he returns, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, in light of this idea, God is teaching us here how we are to live morning and evening each day. And I think this is reflected in what I believe is the most powerful cross-reference and proof text of Scripture, right? A parallel text. Remember, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the best cross-reference is found in the fourth commandment. And if you want to turn there, we can look at that real quick again. Exodus chapter 20 and the fourth commandment, starting at verse 8, says this. Now listen carefully. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now listen, you're supposed to work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Is it even possible that the Sabbath day was millions of years? Do you see how it makes no sense whatsoever? And I want you to think about something else. Adam was created on day 6. And if day 6 lasted 1,000 years, or hundreds of thousands of years, or millions or billions of years, it flatly contradicts Scripture, because what are we told later? Adam lived to be 930. Congregation, each day is a day, a 24-hour day. Now, we're getting close. I know you're bearing with me. It's heavy stuff. Bear with me. This is good. We're gonna give you one more exegetical highlight that's very important. If we go back to Genesis 1:5, there is something else very significant about this verse that helps us understand the meaning of the word day that does not come out very clearly in our English translations. The ending of this verse is actually, sadly, very poorly translated in many versions. Our New King James Version poorly translates it. The King James Version poorly translates it, and many other versions do. Actually, the New American Standard Bible is one of the few that does a good job of translating the end of this verse as it should be translated. Look at the latter half of verse 5 again. Our New King James Bibles say this: "So the evening and the morning were the first day." But in Hebrew, the word "first" is not there. Instead, it is actually the word "one." The word "first" in Hebrew is "rishon." But the word used here, and "rishon" is used other places, but the word used here is "echad," which is the word for "one." Not "first," "one." And that is significant, because under the inspiration of the Spirit, the author Moses is setting apart the mentioning of this first day in a unique way for a reason. All of the rest of the days are ordinal numbers. That is the idea: second, third, fourth, right? So ordinal numbers are the numbers we use when people are winning a race and we want to know what position a person got, right? The second through the seventh days are all ordinal numbers. But the first day is mentioned, is actually a cardinal number, like 1, 2, or 3. Now, why is that? Why make the mention of the first day different? What's so significant about that? I want you to pay attention carefully, because I'm going to point this out to you. You have to think hard. What is interesting is that at the end of verse 5, the word "one," echad, actually functions as an adjective in Hebrew. In Hebrew, adjectives come after the noun, like in this verse. So the only way to translate it is as "one day." Thus, what the text in Hebrew is doing is telling us and defining for us what a day is. That it is, it's telling us that a day comprises a morning and an evening. A day is when you have these two halves, right? A morning and an evening. That night and day cycle forms a day. Now, some versions get closer to the truth and translate it as "day one." But that is also inaccurate. That is a lot like saying "the first day." And then the word "one" is no longer functioning like an adjective like it should. Technically, the only faithful way to translate the end of that verse is not "first day," is not "day one," but it is "one day." In other words, there was evening and there was morning, which is one day. God Himself is telling us, He's defining for us uniquely, unlike any of the other days, how we are to reckon a day, how we are to understand what a day is, and how to tell time. One scholar, theologian, exegete by the name of Steinman says this: "Listen, therefore, by using a most unusual grammatical construction, Genesis 1:5 is defining what a day is. This is especially needed in this verse, since day is used in two senses in this one verse. Its first appearance means daylight as opposed to night. The second use means something different, a time period that encompasses both the time of daylight and the time of darkness. Thus, it would appear that the text is very carefully crafted so an alert reader cannot read it as the first day. Instead, it must be read as one day, thereby defining a day as a 24-hour solar period with light and darkness and transitions between day and night, even though there is no sun until the fourth day." And isn't it significant, congregation, that each day God says evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, just so He knows, just so in case there's any wiggle room, and in case anybody says, "Well, this one doesn't say evening and morning, so maybe it's a longer period." Evening, morning, evening, morning. Every time except for on the Sabbath day. God is telling us here what a day is. He is teaching us how to keep track of time. And do you know that you can't keep track of time without a 24-hour, 7-day week like we have it described here? God not only created time at the beginning, but he's teaching us how to keep track of time. And this he taught Adam and Eve and their descendants. All across the world, we have a 7-day week. Why? Why does everybody have that? Why does everybody, all these unbelievers do that? This is how it has always been, because this is how God has ordered time for mankind. You can't do it another way. Remember I told you before, at the time of the French Revolution, when they were really rebellious against Christianity, they tried to turn the 7-day week into a 10-day week, and they couldn't do it. People got exhausted. They couldn't do it, you see. Henry Morris says this, "Such a cyclical light-dark arrangement clearly means that the earth was now rotating on its axis and that there was a source of light on one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, even though the sun was not yet made. It is equally clear that the length of such days could only have been that of a normal solar day." And this makes even more sense to us and becomes more clear to us by the time we get to day four. Because what happens on day four? Well, the light that God created on day one is transferred to the sun, moon, and stars. The light bearers differentiate for us and distinguish for us the morning and the evening. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." And if the evening and the morning are determined by those light bearers, and if that morning and evening and that day are, then it's got to be the same all the way back to day one and day two and day three throughout all the days. How could you possibly turn day four into a longer period of time, thousands or millions of years? You wouldn't have one morning and one evening, or one evening and one, you'd have thousands of them. You'd have millions, you'd have billions of them, you see. Now, we're almost done. There's something else to consider. The dating of the earth as an old earth is largely based on the fossil record. Now, the only reason there are fossils is because of death. And there are fossils of Homo sapiens, of people. If you try to fit the existence of fossils somewhere into this 6-day period, which is supposedly millions and billions of years, then what you have is death before Adam and Eve sinned. And that clearly contradicts the teaching of Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches that there is no death of any kind, not humans or animals, until after the fall. Henry Morris says this, biblical scholars have felt it mandatory to accept the geological age system so that they have prematurely settled on the so-called day-age theory as the recommended interpretation of Genesis 1. By this device, they seek to equate the days of creation with the ages of evolutionary geology. But the geological ages are predicated on the fossil record. And fossils speak unequivocally of suffering and death in the world. The day-age theory, therefore, accepts as real the existence of death before sin, in direct contradiction to the biblical teaching that death is a divine judgment on man because of man's sin. Congregation, it's so clear. Look at how much is at stake when you abandon the straightforward, plain reading and teaching of God's Word. Have you begun to see how important this is? Do you see how critical this is? You can't have it both ways. You can't. You cannot merge the two together. You cannot merge the lies of so-called modern science on this issue with the teaching of the Word of God. You must take one or the other. Either the so-called scientific evolutionists are right, or the Bible is right. Which are you going to choose? Isn't it clear, congregation, that the only reason that anyone could come up with these other interpretations and views of Genesis 1 is not from Scripture, but comes from outside of Scripture. And they try to take their science, their so-called scientific findings, and find some way of fitting it into the text. That's called eisegesis. When you read something into the text, something that's not there. Exegesis is when you take out of the text what is there. And I want you to ask yourself, if you want a God, could God be any more clear? If you would think, if God were to describe for me how the world was created in 6 days so it's abundantly clear, what would he have said any differently? What could he have added? There's nothing. It's so clear. I mean, there's nothing more that he could say. He couldn't be more clear. He has been abundantly clear. My hope is that not only we, but Christians all over the world will stand for the truth, will stand squarely on the teaching of the Word of God, will not compromise, and be willing to confess what it says in our shorter catechism about the work of creation. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God created the universe in 144 hours. Not an hour more, not an hour less. Do you believe that, congregation? This is God's Word. He reveals Himself to us. Will we believe Him by faith? And you know what this means? This means that our existence on this earth has been so short. In light of eternity, it's not billions of years, 6,000 years. Our life is short. Our days are short. Let us live them very circumspectly. Let's live for the glory of God, you see. In the little bit of time that we have, our life is a vapor, James says. And then it vanishes, it's gone. And each day is important. Each day is significant, even if you don't think that it is. You know, recently I just found out, and I was reading a little bit in the news this morning, about this man who is a foster parent. Betsy told me about it at first, and then I looked it up, that had a child, a two-year-old, and the foster parent was to drop the child off at the daycare and then go to work and then come back and pick the child up again. This is Madison Heights. And that foster parent forgot to drop off the child. They went to work, got back in their car, went to the daycare center. Where's the child? You never brought him. Goes out to the car. The child is dead. Every day is so significant. Every day is so important. Who knows what a day may bring, you see. Therefore, let us be of the day. As I mentioned earlier, let us be those who are of the light. Let us get good rest and sleep at night and be ready to work for the glory of God the next day to the utmost of our ability for His glory and honor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how clear it is. We thank You for how simple. Oh, it's so easy to understand the days of creation if we just read it simply and plainly. We thank You, O Lord, that You have condescended to us to meet us in our need. We thank You that You have made foolish the wisdom of this world, and You've revealed Yourselves unto babes. We love Your Word. We delight in it. Help us to understand it, know it, believe it, and we pray that what we have learned today will enhance our knowledge of our true and living God, and cause us to love him all the more, and to believe every word that comes from his mouth. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.